Thank you. You may be seated and you may applaud God for what he just did through that band. Oh, wow. We had our staff Christmas party this week and it was so great. I mean, even Hunter and Brian without the band was just a treat. We're so grateful for the gift of music. As Martin Luther says, only the Bible is God's greater gift to us. And I appreciate Ronnie the shout out for happy birthday. I didn't really know it was my birthday today. I thought it was last night because when Lisa pulled the cake out of the oven, I ate half of it. I ate half of it while we were watching the Heisman Awards. So I just got messed up. I thought it was yesterday. Evidently it's today. That's right. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for birthdays and anniversaries. Lord, all the markers in our life that show that you have provided protection and nurture and all provision for health. And Lord, even when health declines, God, you provide doctors and nurses and medicine and pillows and beds. Lord, we still suffer in mercy, most of all, God, because you're sovereign. You're using it. So, Lord, whether it is a triumph or a trial that brings these people here today, I thank you that you love them and that there is an answer that's laid out 10 years from now that today is a part of that. But you're already 10 years ahead of us, 100 years, infinite God. And we entrust our future to you. We entrust everything to you. And we thank you today, Lord, as evidenced by the scriptures applauding of your weaving of the events of history, that we can be confident that our history is also in your hands. Lord, I pray for all sufferers. I pray for all victors. Lord, I pray for every living thing on earth, Lord, collectively with the plants and the flowers and the animals. Lord, we, your created people, applaud you for being king. King over all creation, king in a manger, king at the cross, king at the empty tomb. And God, for those of us who have been persuaded to bow the knee to you, thank you that you are king in our hearts. May that happen to another person today and experience the joy of the king's peace. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Without question, Philip Brooks was one of the most well-known ministers of the 19th century. In 1865, he served as the rector of the Church of the Holy Trinity in Philadelphia. The country at that time was numbed by 4 years of civil war that took the lives of 600,000 Americans, also resulting in the death of President Lincoln. One of Philip Brooks' most famous sermons was preached on April 23rd, 1865, following the president's death on Good Friday. The title of the sermon is simply Abraham Lincoln, and he preached it while the president's body lay in state just a short distance away in Independence Hall. Because of the constant drain of a pastor dealing with so much death, Philip Brooks took some time off in December, and he went on a trip, an enviable trip to the Holy Land. And in December of 1865, while traveling in the Holy Land, on Christmas Eve, Philip Brooks came to Bethlehem. And it was just as it had always been. The shepherds were truly watching their flocks by night. Under the cover of the stars, he came to the church of the Nativity, under which is supposed to be a cave where the animals and Mary and Joseph were there at the birthplace of Jesus Christ, agreed upon since the 4th century AD. 3 years later, Brooks would recount that memorable night there in Bethlehem. He would write a poem for his Sunday school class. And later, the church organist, Louis Dedner, in 1868, would put music to it. And this is how the little poem sounded. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. What a massive claim that Philip Brooks would make in the last line of this song, that all of the hopes of every human being and all of the fears of every human being are answered because of what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Well, 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, Micah the prophet told us this hope was coming in the fifth chapter of his familiar book, Micah 5. Marshal your troops, verse 1, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. If you're new to Christianity or new to this church or the Bible, the Old Testament is divided into four parts. The law, where God introduces his holy standards. And then there's history, where we watch God move among his chosen people, Israel. And then there's poetry, where you would find things like the Psalms. And then there's prophecy, which was always given in order to bring hope to the people of God when they found themselves in discouraged times, always looking forward to an event, a person, a ruler who would be greater than all of their despair, because he would come and make things right on earth. Whenever things are uncertain, we sort of gravitate to about five questions. All of us do that. Israel certainly did that in the 7th century BC. What's happening in the world? Am I too weak to be useful? Who is really in control? What does the future look like? And what do I ultimately need? The reason that I love Micah chapter 5 and this glorious 2,700-year-old prophecy is because the one that it speaks of is the answer to all five of these great life questions. You know, I've never seen the United States, as many nations in the world, especially in the West, I've never seen this country so nervous as it is right now. I mean, we're far more nervous when the stock market was falling at 500 points a day back in 2007 and 2008. We're nervous almost at the point of terrified of what, if, when, where will something dramatic happen in terms of death and destruction over the holidays. A type of violence, a new type of violence that the world has never seen, and now it comes to a land that's has previously been surrounded by water and felt pretty safe because of that. A perverse type of violence. A religiously inspired violence. A demonically empowered violence of ISIS. And even though political leaders, especially presidential candidates now, are making all sorts of promises that things will be okay, there's something within our gut that says, I don't know. I don't know if things will really be okay. So we turn to the fifth chapter of Micah and answer these pressing questions about, will things be okay? Number one, what is happening in the world? Micah answers that in verse 1 and verse 3. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who's in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to the Israelites. You can tell when you read verses 1 and 3, the city and the country is unsettled. And it had every right to be unsettled. The The king of Jerusalem was about to experience a humiliating treatment from an overpowering army. At the time that this prophecy was given, Israel for years had been led by corrupt leaders. And normally when leaders are corrupt, the people follow. And so the people followed the corruption, and God abandoned Israel for a time, gave them over to their wishes to be a godless nation. They said, we don't need the Lord, and his rule is oppressive. And so God said, you may have what you wish, and that is a nation without the protection of God. And so that's what's occurring in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 3. A nation, sort of like ours right now, is getting what we have begged for. God, we don't want you. And so God says, I'll let you have that for a season, and you'll see what it's like to live in a country without the protection of the Lord. But it was only for a season that God did this to Israel. Only until their hearts could be purified and their perspective could be restored, that there is nothing more important in life than God, your Creator. Nothing. Nothing is as important to God as your soul, and He will allow anything in your life to rivet your soul upon His supremacy and His sweetness. So in the midst of this coming onslaught, God says through Micah that the nation will be brought back. It will be united together and once again united under God. This brings us to question number two. Am I too weak to be useful? And the answer again is, or the answer in Micah chapter 5 is, that it is your weakness that makes you most useful. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. You know, Israel's greatest king, David, he had been born in Bethlehem. If you ever want to know why Luke calls Bethlehem the city of David, that's why. He had been born there, and so, you know, it was famous for David's birth, but King David was dead, and the end of his life wasn't great, and after he died, his kingdom was divided. The northern part of his kingdom had already been invaded and conquered by Assyria. The southern sector of his kingdom was now under threat by Assyria and Babylon. And so people had lost hope that any Messiah, any great king, any great ruler was going to come for them, especially out of a town like Bethlehem. You know, I think that's why we enjoyed watching the Heisman awards last night. When you see two of the candidates, especially Deshaun Watson from Clemson and then Derek Henry from Alabama, you look at these men when they were young and you would have said there is no hope that these men would be standing on a stage near Broadway in Times Square, New York City. But it's God's specialty to take that which is broken and small and do something great in it. You know, Bethlehem, it's amazing. There are two Bethlehems in Scriptures, one in the north, one in the south, and that's why Micah tells us Bethlehem Ephratah, because he knew his readers would say, oh, which one? Because it was so small, they wouldn't know. Bethlehem was mentioned 52 times in Scripture, but not because it was great, but because it was around the cities that were great, and so it was always being identified near the great city. For instance, it was 15 miles south of Hebron, where that's the home of Abraham, the father of three religions in the world now. Bethlehem was located 10 miles northwest of Gibeon, where Joshua made the sun stand still. Bethlehem was located 12 miles west of Succah, where David slayed the giant Goliath. So you always see big things happening near Bethlehem, not big things happening in Bethlehem. It was located, it was a suburb of Jerusalem located 5 miles to the southwest. It was called the House of Bread. That's what Bethlehem means because it was a place that produced, it's a great place to farm, lots amount of wheat. And I think how cool it is that Jesus Christ would be born in a place that's called House of Bread, since he did say, I am the bread of life. And the world will eat of satisfaction from me. But Bethlehem itself is so small that in Joshua chapter 15 and Nehemiah 11, it's not even listed among the major cities of Judah because its population numbered only 150 people. So by the world standards, it was anything but great. Great place to grow wheat, great place to raise sheep, but in the world's eyes, it was not a great place to launch an international kingdom, not in Bethlehem. If you were going to launch an international kingdom, what city would you pick? I pick Rome. That's where kings are born, right? At this time, Rome was the most advanced city in the world. It was history's first mega city. It was 2.5 times more crowded than Manhattan in its day. People lived in apartment buildings in Rome. The apartments were 6 stories high. Rome had a police force, a fire brigade, a postal service, and 30 libraries. Rome had 1,300 fountains, 900 baths, and 144 public restrooms. During the time that Rome was at its peak, Rome built an aqueduct that traveled 45 miles into the city from the country. 45 miles of concrete. $8.7 billion in today's cost. It took 14 years to build 6 million square feet of concrete, and it delivered 250 million gallons of water per day to the world's greatest city. That's where kings are born. But when God prepared to send an eternal city, an eternal ruler to the world, he chose a city, a village of 150 people. He chose Bethlehem. This overlooked city was God's choice for his son's birth to remind us that it is in and through small things and small people that God does his greatest work. God chose Bethlehem not because it was great, but because it wasn't great. And some of you are wondering now, you've been searching for years, and you really need to take a look at Bethlehem and understand the spiritual lesson from it. God will never save you, and he will never give you the blessings of the Messiah, and he will never enter your heart, nor will he ever let you in his kingdom because of some great achievement you do, some great amount of goodness that you possess. He chooses people precisely not because of their greatness, but because they haven't done great things. There are many in this city, many in this county, who will live and die and never be noticed by the newspapers. They will never receive a public award. They'll be buried in a cemetery, and nobody will ever go by and read their tombstone. And very few people will gather at the tent the day that they are laid in the ground. And either the world despises them or they despise themselves because of what the world says about them. And it is precisely in this type of person, the little Bethlehem heart, where Jesus Christ comes to dwell. That's where the Spirit of God invades a lonely life and a dark life, and into that obscure heart and life, the Spirit of God brings the light and life of God. Not because the life is great, but because God is great. The mighty and proud will never have Jesus Christ, for God always looks for small doors to walk through. He doesn't come to celebrities who are enthralled with their fame. He doesn't come to the heads of state who are enamored with their power. He doesn't come to executives who boast of their wealth. He comes to the little ones of Bethlehem. And that's who he gives his kingdom to. Jesus Christ is born not in great hearts, but in little hearts. Isaiah 66, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. This is God only lives in two places, really. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where will my resting place be? Isaiah 66, 2. This is the one I esteem. This is who I'm coming to. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So the question you need to ask not today is, are you great enough for God? Are you small enough for God? That's who he comes to, the Bethlehem size hearts. Bethlehem was small enough to be great. Mary was simple enough to be great. Joseph was poor enough to be great. You want to do something great for God? Then do something small for God and do it with a great motive. That's how you do great things for God. Which brings us to question number three, who is really in control? A question we ask a lot in times like this, and the people did in Micah chapter 5. If there was ever a man who said, I am in control, I'm in control, it was Caesar Augustus. Now, I bring him into the conversation not because of what we know about him in Micah chapter 5, but because we're going to learn about him in Luke chapter 2. Again, if you've not walked with God long, you may not know Caesar Augustus. If you were asleep in history class, you may partially have heard his name. But I know you have heard this verse. It's one of the great opening lines in all of literature. Luke 2, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, Caesar Augustus, that's not like his name. Caesar is like president. Augustus, it was a name that was given him by the Roman Senate. His birth name was Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar was killed, he stated in his will that he wanted his grandnephew Octavian to become the new emperor of Rome. And he reigned. Octavian reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. And in the second year of his reign, it was the Roman Senate that changed his name to Augustus, meaning August one, great one, mighty one, impressive one, remarkable one, grand one, majestic one. And there's no doubt about it that Caesar Augustus did do some great things. He's the ruler of Rome that was responsible for the Pax Romana, which we call the Roman peace that spread throughout the empire. It's a remarkable thing, the greatness of the Roman Empire, and yet really virtually most of the empire stayed in peace because of the military force that spread from east to west, north and south. Let me tell you the reign of Caesar. He reigned this is the Roman Empire in his day, as far north as England, as far south as Africa, as far east as Asia. Roman commerce at this time did business in 250 major seaports. By the first century, Rome had built 250,000 miles of road, enough to circle the earth 10 times. The average width of the Roman road was 23 feet, enough for 6 military men to stand across and walk down the road. Some scholars say that no human being controlled more land at any one time than Caesar Augustus. He chose also the name Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. Pontifex Maximus, high priest, and instilled within the people a command that he would be regarded as God and worshiped. And he installed emperor worship throughout the Roman Empire. Well, if you're going to do that, if you're going to have everybody throughout this vast landmass worshiping you, and you're going to have peace north, south, east, and west, you're going to need to employ lots of soldiers. to make sure that people worship and people behave. How about 500,000 soldiers? Well, that's a pretty big payroll. And so when government grows big, what do you have to do? Tax the people to death. When government is the answer, you tax the people. And so we come to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read it again. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. That's so he'd know who's alive and who could be taxed. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. And, you know, this doesn't mean anything to you. Oh, this took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is what I love about Luke. This is why he wrote the book. He tells us in chapter 1, I'm writing Luke not so that I would preach out of it one day. There was a seeker named Theophilus. You can read about it in chapter 1 of Luke. And he wrote a book. He said, I've come together to write all the facts I know about the history that's occurring in this time so that you'll be convinced the Gospels are reliable and accurate. And so Luke throws this in there for a guy named Theophilus. That this census that was going to tax everybody, it took place during when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's so cool. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God for just crazy things like that. So everybody had to go to their hometown to register during this census. And this is a really strange thing. Because everybody, you know, they're living where they are. Why didn't you just go to the local, you know, you had all these post offices. And why didn't Caesar just say, go to your local, you know, your local magistrate and register? We know that sometimes government does things that are illogical. This is illogical. You tell everybody to go back to their home. It was a tremendous inconvenience. Everybody had to leave work and family to go back to their hometown to register. And historians try to look and they say there's no reason he did it other than I'm Caesar and on a whim, I can lift my finger and everybody has to scramble in the empire. So everybody had to go back to their hometown. Nobody was more inconvenienced than a specific couple named Mary and Joseph. They had to go back to their hometown to register. Luke 2 tells us about that. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. So Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, which was 75 miles from Bethlehem. And even an unthinking husband to be, of which all of us belong to that group, probably would not ask his wife to be pregnant by the Spirit of God. But in her 8th or 9th month of her pregnancy, you don't travel 75 miles on the back of a mule, a 75-mile trip while you're 8 or 9 months pregnant. But Caesar lifted his hand. They had to go register. And nothing could have persuaded Joseph and Mary to do that except a monarch 1,500 miles away in the empire's capital city lifted his finger, and there they found themselves on the way to Bethlehem so that God could fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy. So Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Caesar Augustus thought he was in control. He thought he was great. If you ask him, who's great? He said, I'm great. But the great one in the story is a God who can force the hand of an egomaniacal Roman ruler so that he issues an insane decree in order that God can demonstrate that he remembers one of the 60 prophecies of Jesus Christ written in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. When I was a kid in North Augusta, one of the great thrills in life was to be invited to somebody's birthday party, where the birthday party would be held at the Trooper Terry show. Is anybody here from Augusta, the Augusta area? Remember the Trooper Terry show? Oh, it was great to be invited to the Trooper Terry. Trooper Terry was our local weatherman. That wasn't his real name, but Trooper Terry. But he would always, for the Trooper Terry show, would put on a law officer outfit of a law enforcement officer, and you would come. And the thrill of being on the Trooper Terry show is that if you were the birthday kid, you got to operate, which is to your right, you got to operate the magic viewing screen. And so the episode that was going to be shown throughout all of the Augusta area that day, the TV episode and the TV episode that the kids in the studio at WJBF would watch, it all happened because you, the birthday person, turned the knob on the magic viewing screen. It was only later that I discovered that the magic viewing screen did not even have a cord attached to it. It had no power. No electrical supply. All the children that thought they controlled that program were deceived. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 tells us about somebody else who was deceived. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This man thought he was running the magic viewing screen. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Or maybe more pertinent for our discussion, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. God turns it wherever he wishes. If you would have asked Augustus, who's the greatest of all rulers, he would have said, I am. But the greatest of all rulers that day was not seated on a throne in Rome, but lying in hay in a manger in Bethlehem. I love what John Ortberg says about this account. The angels weren't singing in Rome. They were singing in Bethlehem. Hey, if you want to know what's great in the world, you say, what's great? What should I value in life? Just look where the angels are singing. They're always singing about something great. It brings us to question number 4. We'll move a little bit faster from here on out. What does the future look like? Certainly a question that we would always ask in troubled times. The great prophecy of Micah chapter 5 tells us that. He, this one born in Bethlehem, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. I'll be the first to tell you that I'm not an expert on prophecy. I love it to a degree, but some of it I don't get. And it doesn't bother me at all, I don't get. I'm reading Revelation right now and may teach on it sometime in the next year or two. I don't understand all of it, but I'll tell you this. I understand enough about prophecy that loaded, packed throughout the Old Testament and then, of course, carried it throughout the New, especially in Revelation, that there will come a time when this earth is totally controlled by Jesus Christ. That is clear. And Micah 5 says, and his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. There will not be a president on earth. There will not be a prime minister. There will not be a political regime. There will not be a military power. The greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ will cover the earth, north, east, south, and west. And his greatness will be spoken about everywhere, and his greatness will be honored everywhere on this earth. No pockets of resistance. Your security will never be threatened. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. You go outside your door and you will see beauty and wisdom and power and love and glory. You look up and you will see beauty and power and wisdom and love, glory. Everybody you talk to, everything you say, every sound you hear will be the beautiful, wise, infinite glory of Jesus Christ covering the earth. You know why I love this verse in Micah so much? Because it lets me know that in this Christmas season, we're not singing about fluff. You know this hymn, don't you? He rules the world with truth and grace, and he will make the nations prove the glories, wonders of his love. Because one day, all of the earth will be covered by his glory. Which brings us to the final question in life in a time of crisis. What do I ultimately need? And it's really found in, you know, the last line of that song, to discover the wonder of his love. That's the greatest need you have in a time of crisis, to know the love of God. You think you need something else. The greatest need that anybody has is to see the wonder of God, respond to the love of God, and receive the love of God. The wonders of his love is what you need, because when you see his love, cherish his love, and respond to his love, and receive his love, then the end of Micah chapter 5 comes about, or the end of our passage today. And he will be their peace. Really, the ultimate thing you need in life is to have peace with God. I mean, or say it conversely, the worst thing I can think of in life is not having peace with God. I mean, you look at whether it's ISIS today, or you look at Genghis Khan in 1250 AD, 50,000 warriors on horse. It's estimated that in his lifetime he killed 40 million people, and he's in hell. Eternally, he's not at peace with God, nor even his soldiers. And ISIS and all that they're doing, what good is it to be a part of a great army if you don't have peace with God, and your eternity is, God is at war with you. The greatest thing in life is to have peace with God. To have all of your sins removed so that God is no longer repulsed by seeing in your heart the opposite of what he is and who he is. The greatest need in your life is to have your heart cleansed so there's nothing between you and God except a bridge, a highway of peace. The greatest need for you in December is to look at the baby born in Bethlehem, to watch him grow up to become a man, to listen to him teach, to watch his miracles, and then to watch him ride on a donkey into Jerusalem, where he willingly laid down his life to be nailed to a cross so that God, in those 6 hours where he was hung between heaven and earth, Jesus Christ died for your sins so that God could take everything unclean in your heart today and put it on the perfectly clean heart of Jesus Christ, so that then God could come and fill your heart with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Our greatest need in any time of history is to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. To have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Micah knew of this peace and wrote his last words in chapter 7, why it's so great. Micah 7, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us and hurl all our iniquities to the bottom of the ocean. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all the sinners in this gymnasium that they would know there is a place where their sins can go, really much deeper than the bottom of the ocean. That distance that no man can measure, which is the distance as far as the east is from the west. Whatever, out of your sight, out of your mind, away from your holy eyes, our sin will be forever removed because of the baby and the man and the ruler and the king, the eternal Savior born in Bethlehem. Lord, we thank you today that you are in control. You really are. There are a lot of Caesars who think that they are in control. And there are times when we look at regimes and think that they are in control. But they're all in the palm of your hand. And you're guiding the world toward repentance and toward eternal salvation by a moment of suffering on this planet. Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming to redeem this planet. And we look forward to the day when the glory of God covers the earth. And we thank you, Lord, that all evil will be subdued. And the righteousness of Christ will reign. And that all conversations will be virtuous and pure, and all things on television and movies and radio will be thrilling and satisfying and lovely and not harmful, but exhilarating. I pray that you would prepare someone's heart today to be a part of that earth by asking you, Lord Jesus, today to come be the king of their hearts. I pray this in your name. Amen. The band sings. I'll be up front singing with you. Should the Lord move you to receive Christ today, you could come forward or speak to someone at the end of the service. There's prayer teams always gathered around this gymnasium. Even when we're done, would you stand together and sing?